You know, whenever I come back from a place like India and I stand here and tell you that I've got jet lag, I get a little bit of sympathy. But when I stand here this morning and say that I have jet lag from being in Hawaii, it's like, suffer, big deal. I was there for a conference this last week, and I heard the phrase that I had heard there before. It's very typical. I heard it again on the elevator. Lady got on and she said, "Ah, another perfect day in paradise." It's called paradise by a lot of people. This morning, I'd like you to turn to Revelation 21. Get a glimpse of the real one. Now, we've all heard stories, jokes, etc., about somebody dying and Peter meets them at the pearly gates and he's got his little clipboard and words are exchanged, etc. I heard a story with a twist to it. It seems that this woman executive in New York City, crossing the street, was hit by a bus and she died. She was conveyed to the pearly gates. There was Peter with his clipboard. And he said, "Welcome, but we have a problem. You see, we've never had an executive make it this far before. So we don't know what to do with you. So you're going to spend one day in hell. And then you're going to spend one day in heaven, then you will choose where to spend eternity." She said, "Actually, I've already decided where I'd like to spend eternity, right here in heaven." He said, "Well, I have my orders, we have rules. That's the protocol." So Peter puts her on the elevator and down, 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 down she goes. The elevator opens and she steps onto a beautiful putting green on a gorgeous manicured golf course. In the distance is the clubhouse. Her friends are around her, dressed nicely. They hug her. They reminisce about old times. They play a round of executive golf in the evening, have steak and lobster dinner. She said she met the devil, seemed like a nice guy, even cute. Had a great time, waved goodbye, got on the elevator, up, up, up. Peter was there at the pearly gates once again. He said, "Okay, you spent one day there, now you spend one day in heaven." So for the next 24 hours, she was lounging around, singing, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, etc. When it was all over, Peter said, "Okay, you've spent 24 hours in hell and one day in heaven, now you choose." She said, "Peter, don't get me wrong, I think heaven's a great place, but I gotta say, I think I had more fun in hell, and I'd like to spend eternity there." Puts her on the elevator, and she goes down, down, down. This time, the elevator opens up. It's a desolate wasteland filled with filth and garbage. And all of her friends are dressed in tattered clothes, picking up garbage. It's a horrible, miserable place. The devil comes up to her this time. And she says, "I don't understand. I was here yesterday and it was gorgeous. We had fun. We had dinner. It was a golf course." The devil said, "Oh, well, yesterday we were recruiting you. Today you're staff." The big difference between that fanciful tale and reality is that Satan does all of his recruiting right here on the earth, getting people to think, like Ted Turner said, heaven has got to be boring. Hell is where the action is. You've seen years ago that commercial, I think it was a beer commercial, where two guys pop open a cold one and they stand and look at each other and they say, "It doesn't get any better than this." Actually, that's true for some people. This is as good as it gets for some people. This is as close as some will ever make it to heaven. Sad, isn't it? For those who have walked with God, this is our final study in that topic. We've gone from Genesis and now we end up here in Revelation. Those who have walked with God on this earth have just begun to live. Skip ahead to verse 24 and notice that great sentence. "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light." It's the light of the New Jerusalem. "And the kings of earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." The more that one walks with God on the earth, the more he can't wait to get to heaven and walk there. The more a person walks apart from God on the earth, heaven becomes a fading idea. It's swallowed up by the temporary, by immediate gratification. It has no hold on his life. They become cynical when they hear the idea of heaven. Like Mark Twain, when he was told of heaven, he said, "You take heaven, I'd rather go to Bermuda." Not me, Mark. You can have Bermuda, I'll take heaven, and I'll tell you why this morning. We look at Revelation 21, and there are four experiences for those who have walked with God on the earth that they can expect when they cross that threshold. The first is that intimacy with their Creator will be restored once again. It opens up, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Notice that little phrase that opens that up. "And I saw." That's repeated throughout Revelation. Every few chapters we read it. "And I saw this, and I saw that." And what a vision this guy saw. He saw a vision of the future. He saw a vision of judgment on earth. He also saw a vision of heaven. The book of Revelation opens up by saying that the vision that John saw was the vision that Jesus Christ gave to him. Now, folks, I would much rather believe the vision that John saw that Jesus gave to him of heaven than I would to believe all of those lame stories about Peter standing with a clipboard and clouds and harps, or some new best-selling book on the bookshelf about a life-after-death experience. "I went down a dark tunnel, saw a bright light, there was Smokey the Bear, and there was..." I'd rather believe what Jesus said. He died, He rose from the dead, He's in heaven now. Who knows better than Him? And so He gave John this vision. It's a vision of the New Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But heaven is referred to in Scripture 532 times. 532 times. It speaks of your future home if you walk with God. Heaven. The word means an elevated place or the heights. When you die, if you're a Christian, you're going to get promoted to a higher place. Like Enoch, he walked with God. It says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for he was taken." Where was he taken? Home, up, to an elevated place, to be with God, to walk with Him forever. Now, verse 3 speaks of intimacy with God in the future. It says, "The tabernacle of God is with men." In the Old Testament, Israel built a tent. They called it a tabernacle. It happened to be where God hung out with His people. God said, "Build this tent, carry it around the desert. There I will meet with you. There I will speak with you." And they saw everywhere they went, a cloud followed them by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when they saw that, they knew God is present with us. The tabernacle. But it wasn't a place of real intimacy in the presence of God. There were courts. You couldn't make it all the way through. You couldn't just say, "You know, I think I'm going to hang out with God today and get really chummy with God. I'm just going to go walk right into the Holy of Holies." You would fall over dead. Couldn't do it. Had to have a priest stand there for you. Had to go through rituals and sacrifices. God was present, but there was still this distance. Then Solomon took the tabernacle concept, built a structure called a temple. Again, courts, etc., much bigger this time. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It was visible once again, but it did depart, and people saw it depart. And not everybody got to enjoy it. And that's why we come to the New Testament and we're thrilled to read that God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was not a tent, it was not a structure. It was God in the form of man coming down to our level. So that when the disciples walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, they literally walked with God. They hung out with God. And by the way, that's the big difference between all of the religions of mankind and the relationship that God wants to have with mankind. Religion is where man says, I'm going to reach and find God. God would say, you can't. You can't reach that high. I'll come down to your level. I'll find you. I'm not lost. You are. And so God, in the form of Christ, came down at our level to reach mankind. So that Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And where two or three gather in my name, I'll be in their midst. So we have this fellowship, closeness with God through Jesus Christ that we didn't have in the Old Testament. And yet, there still isn't a full satisfaction that we have. There isn't that full fellowship and intimacy that we're going to have one day when we're with Him on the other side. You remember when Moses was in prayer before God? By the way, this is after he had seen many miracles. And he said, God, there's just one big thing I really want. Show me your glory. Now, I've read that before, and I thought, if I would have been somewhere around Moses, and if he prayed that out loud, I probably would have interrupted him. And said, now, wait a minute, Mo. How can you say, show me your glory? Man, you've seen God's glory. You've seen plagues destroy your enemies. You've watched a sea open up miraculously and millions of you cross on dry land. You watched that pillar of fire and that cloud lead you every day for years. You watched manna come out of heaven and feed you guys, water out of a rock, and you're asking, show me your glory? Hello? But what he wanted was fellowship face to face. That's why God said, no, you can't. You can't see my face, he said, and live. Moses, after all of the miracles, all of the great spiritual experiences, said, this isn't enough. I hunger for more. Philip, who walked with Jesus, cried out for the same thing. Show us the Father. And that's all we want. We want intimate face-to-face fellowship. When I traveled to India and to Scotland this last January, I brought with me two photographs in a frame, photograph of my wife, photograph of my son, opened it up, put it on my bedstand, so every night when I come home from a meeting or a time of ministry, I'd see their picture. But you know what? It was a wonderful reminder, but it wasn't enough. It was a representation. It was monodimensional. I didn't hug the picture, didn't talk to the picture. It was a representation of their face, but it wasn't full fellowship. It reminded me of them. It represented them. Then I went to Scotland and I was close enough this time to get on a telephone that worked and call home, and I talked to my wife. It was great. But I didn't say, now that I have your picture and now that I've talked to you in this phone conversation, I'm satisfied. I don't need to come home. No, all the phone call did and all the photograph did was accentuate the loss that I had. The distance was greater. Here we are in New Testament times. We have this book. We read it. It's like a composite photograph of the character of God. And then we pray, and it's like getting on the phone and talking to God. It's not enough. David said, and I agree with him, I'll be satisfied when I see you face to face and I awaken your likeness. And that's going to happen after this walk with God on earth is done and we're in that elevated place called heaven. And we're face to face in intimate fellowship restored with the Creator. With that in mind, look ahead at verse 22 for a moment. Notice who's on center stage. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. You know what the central focal point of heaven will be? God. Not gold streets, not pearly gates, not St. Peter with a clipboard, not harps and clouds, angels with their little wings. The central character of heaven, and by the way, what makes heaven heaven, will be God. It's not about where it's at, what it's like, but who's there. A lot of times we ask questions of heaven. What's it going to be like exactly? Is there going to be football in heaven? Or I've heard people say, will my pets be in heaven? It won't be heaven without my pets. God himself will be there dwelling with man. The tabernacle of God is with man. And tell you what, that beats Bermuda. Awesome place. A second characteristic experience for those who have walked with God here is found in verse 4 and 5. The misery of creation is removed. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. I think that's what Paul had in mind when he said all of creation groans and travails until now, waiting for this to happen. You look at verse 4 and you think, these are common experiences. Everybody faces pain, sorrow, tears. But especially the one who has walked faithfully with God has suffered what is common to all people, and even more so the antagonism and in some places the persecution against those who faithfully walk with God. Noah walked with God. In fact, he was the only one in his generation who did. Nobody else did. He's building a boat in the middle of the desert, an ark. How ridiculed was he, do you think? What are you building? A boat. Pretty big boat. Do you know something we don't know? It's called a flood. A what? A flood. It's going to rain so hard, the world will be filled up. Yeah, right. Ridiculed. What about Abraham? Left a great place, Ur of the Chaldees. Gets in a tent, migrates down toward Canaan. Why are you leaving, Abraham? You got a great life. Because God told me to. There's a land of promise out there in the desert somewhere. I'm going to do it. Oh, really? And then there was the early church who was surrounded by a Roman Empire who could care less about God. And they walked faithfully with God, and millions of them faced persecution. So for them to read about this, this is what's coming, the misery of creation removed, is awesome. Notice something about this description. It's all negative. It tells you what won't be there. I think there's a reason for that. Because in a minute, we're going to read what will be there, and we're going to read it, and we're going to go, I can't relate. I can't picture it. That's so beyond me. Because I think heaven will be such an inconceivable to us right now experience that the best way for us to really get it is to tell you what's not going to be there. All of these things that you're used to, the pain, the sorrow, the tears, they're absent. Now we hear that and we go, wow, that's cool. It's better even than the description of the pearly gates, etc. Now, I'm not excited about verse 1 where it tells us there will be no more sea. I was just in the sea and taught my son to surf the other day. What a thrilling bonding experience that I had with my son. He stood up and I went, yes! It was so cool. So I read, there's no more sea. And at first I go, really? Maybe that's not in the original Greek. And so I find alternate translations to support it, but it still says no sea. And there's a lot of ways to spin it. But here's the important thing. When I read what else won't be there, and then I read what will be there, I say, I don't care. Because notice what it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will not be any crying. You were born into this world crying. I know you don't remember it, but you were. The first day of your life, you wailed. And that was sort of prophetic, wasn't it? It sort of marked how life would go, filled with tears, as Job said. One of the days that sticks out to me in my mind was the first day of kindergarten. I cried all day long. I remember it to this day as if it were yesterday. I remember where I was standing, the people that mocked me for it. What are you crying for? I miss my mommy. I did. And then I remember other days filled with tears. My brother's death, my father's funeral. friends who had gone awry and astray and many such things. But think of it, tears of loneliness, tears of sympathy, tears of sorrow, depression, persecution, gone. Not even present. This life is so marked with tears because nothing totally satisfies us. I heard a story of two teardrops that were both floating down the river of life, and the first teardrop said to the second one, "Who are you?" The second one said, "I'm the teardrop of a young girl who loved a man and lost him." And then asked, "And who are you?" And the first one said, "I'm the teardrop of the girl who got him." So you see, we cry over what we lose and what we gain. You know, God designed us, interestingly, with little holes in the corners of our eyes called lacrimal ducts or lacrimal glands. They secrete tears, this oily fluid that lubricates the eye, secretes an enzyme to kill microorganisms, fights off foreign bodies, etc. And the lacrimal glands are connected to those emotional centers of our brain that get activated when there's strong emotion, joy sometimes, usually sadness. This would seem to indicate that in eternity, in the eternal state, in our glorified, resurrected body, we're not going to have any lacrimal glands. We won't need them. There's no reason to use them. Unprecedented, unending joy. No crying. I heard about a woman who was a believer on her deathbed, and her husband was sitting on the edge of the bed, and they were talking about their lives, reminiscing over their children, past experiences, joys, sorrows. And as she was fading into death, tears were rolling down her cheeks because of the conversation. And her husband saw those tears and said, "Thank God, those are the last ones. Those are the last ones." What else won't be there? It says, no more death. Imagine that. 52 million people die every year in our world. 9 out of 1,000 is the death rate. No more death in eternity. That curse is removed. Now, many of the early Christians reading this vision of John would be very excited because, as I said, they faced tremendous persecution. Death was a daily reality to them. In the first 150 years of Christianity, millions were killed because they walked with God. So much so that Tertullian, the early church father, historian, wrote that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. It was so prevalent. But think of it. You'll never again go to a cemetery. You'll never go to a funeral. You'll never age. No wrinkles. There are, I was reading, 5 institutes in America that specialize in cryonic suspension. Have you ever heard of that? It's where you get frozen, stiff, literally, by this liquid nitrogen at minus 320 degrees Fahrenheit. The idea is we'll freeze you, either your whole body or just your head. I don't know what that's about, but when we find the cure to some of these diseases that are very prevalent, we'll thaw you out, fix you, and you'll live on. It's expensive. It costs $100,000 to cryonically freeze the whole body. Just the head is $35,000. 16 people have already undergone the process. Over 200 have paid in advance for it. I read about that, and I compared that with what we read here, and I say, I'll wait. Thank you. This is free. And this is eternal. It says there will not be any sorrow. We can't relate to that. Have you ever been moody? Ever been depressed? Can you relate to Psalms when David said, I make my bed a couch of tears to swim in? We relate to that. There'll come a time when you can't relate to that. Every day pregnant with joy. Then it says, no more pain. How much aspirin is sold in our country every year? You know how much? Over-the-counter analgesics, $3 billion worth. That's just over-the-counter. That's not prescription medication. Just over-the-counter. $3 billion we spend because we haven't got time for the pain. In heaven, you'll have time, but no pain. No pain at all. Let me take the flip side of this for a minute. We read about this and go, awesome. Wow, there's not going to be this or not going to be that. Wow. Former things have passed away. Great. But take the coin and flip it for a moment and look at the backside of it. This is for the believer. What if you're not a believer? I got to think that the worst experience for somebody who doesn't know Christ is to grow old. You have nothing to look forward to. Nothing. The person that doesn't have Christ can only look backwards to some wonderful time or some pleasureful moment and just reminisce over it. And for a lot of people, looking back is painful, not joyous. But if you know Christ, no matter what has happened in your past, good or bad, it only gets better. No hospitals, no broken homes, no broken hearts, no Alzheimer's, no wheelchairs, no sorrow, no pain. A third experience in your future, if you have walked with God in this earth, is the place you're going to hang out. The city of your habitation is amazing. It's resplendent. Skip over to verse 14. We'll just cut right to the description. Now, it's going to be wild as you hear the description. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel or a messenger. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, but clear like glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. What kind of a clam did that thing come from? And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. See, I told you, you hear that description, you think, what? That is wild. That makes Star Wars seem primitive. It's much easier to relate to what won't be there. Now, keep in mind, we'll briefly cover this because we want to close on a good note. This is the eternal state we're talking about. We've covered this in a series on Revelation, but at this point, it's a new dimension. The rapture has occurred. The seven-year tribulation is over. Armageddon is past. The second coming is past. The thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth is done at this point. The earth is destroyed. A new heaven, a new earth are created, and this new city that comes out of heaven toward this new earth called the New Jerusalem. It's pretty big. It's 12,000 furlongs. So what does that mean to me? It means 1,500-mile cube. 1,500 miles is roughly from Maine to Florida. A perfect cube that distance. It's larger than the moon. The moon has a diameter of 2,160 miles. The New Jerusalem roughly has a diameter of about 2,600 miles. So imagine something coming out of heaven and coming toward the earth. A cube. It's large. It appears by reading chapter 21 and 22 that the streets of this city run not only horizontal but vertical because of its dimensions, so that travel will be multidimensional instead of as we know it here. A scientist in San Diego, Henry Morris, guessing the sizes and the populations, guessed that 20 billion people could inhabit the New Jerusalem and assumed that if 25% of the city were used for dwelling places and the rest for whatever else, streets, parks, public buildings, etc., he calculates each person could have a cubicle block of 75 acres on each face to call their own. And that's just this city. So, pretty fancy digs. For those of you who have walked with God on the earth, when you walk with God in heaven, pretty fancy digs. Beats Bermuda, I say. Finally, the activity of the saved is resumed. Let's look at those two verses that we looked at the beginning, verse 24 and 25. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and their honor into it. Gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And then it says, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. The nations of those who are saved shall walk. The very design God had in the Garden of Eden will be fulfilled. God created Adam and Eve to walk with Him. It says He came in the cool of the day to walk. And said, Adam, where are you? If you've walked with God on the earth, you will resume and continue that walk forever. You'll enjoy intimacy with God. It will be unending. And you'll walk with other people, nations of people who are saved. Ethne is the Greek word. Ethnic groups, people from every corner of the world who have known Christ will be there walking with you. In fellowship together. It'll be like a huge reunion. Like a huge high school reunion, only much better. Like a huge meeting at the beach water park for baptism, only much better. Everyone who's ever called upon the name of the Lord will be there walking with you in eternity. All the people that you've ever wanted to meet, Abraham, Noah, you get to walk with. You could say to Noah, Noah, let's take a 1,000-year walk. We got a lot of time. Let's talk about boating. Daniel, want to find out about that lion's den. What'd you feel like that night? Plus, the reunion of all those people you have lost to death who have also been saved. A parent, a child, a brother, a sister, a friend, reunited. Now somebody asked me, will we recognize each other in heaven? That seems to be a big concern. I think so. The Bible says we will know even as we are known. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, was asked that question. Will we recognize each other in heaven? His answer was classic. He said, of course. Do you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? I mean, if you recognize each other now, you think you're going to get to heaven and go, and you are... What exactly will we do in heaven? Well, among other things, let me tell you three things the Bible tells us you're going to do. Number one, you're going to sing, Revelation chapter 5. Everyone joins an anthem, worshiping God. So even if you're tone deaf now, you'll have a great voice then. Everyone will sing. That means those that sit in the back of the church will also sing at that time in heaven. That'll be worth it. Second, we're going to serve God. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, and His servants shall serve Him. Think of all the things you've wanted to do now for God, but you weren't able to. Didn't have the time, didn't have the resources perhaps, or maybe you thought you didn't have the gift or the talent. You'll be able to do it then perfectly, and you'll enjoy it. You might have a job now you think you're stuck with. You hate it. You hate the place where you work. You don't like your boss. You'll like your boss then. Because your boss will be Jesus. And you'll serve Him with such great joy and pleasure. A third thing we're going to do by looking at verse 24 is we're going to walk together. We'll be in fellowship with each other. We're stuck with each other forever. In the perfect environment of heaven. So, walking with God. This our 18th and final look at walking with God. It's what God has called each of us to do. It's what God designed from the very beginning for His creation. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham did it. David and Solomon did it. When you walk with God, sometimes you'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. You're called to walk humbly, Micah tells us. You'll walk in the storms, as the disciples did on the Sea of Galilee. We must walk in the Spirit right now, in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom, circumspectly, not as fools. And after it's all done, we'll walk with the nations of those who are saved in the courts of glory. Now, people hear heaven, they hear even this description, and they go, I don't know, that sounds far-fetched. When Marco Polo, the 13th century explorer, returned from visiting the great lands that he saw, China, the lands of the East, and he told people about it, you know what they said? They said, "We don't believe you." And when Marco Polo was dying, they gathered around his bed and asked him to recant all of those fanciful stories about China and the lands of the East. And he smiled and said, "I haven't told you the half of what I've seen." I think if John the Apostle were here, he said, "You don't understand the half of it." I think when you finally see heaven, I don't think your reaction is going to be, "Cool. Next." I think you're going to go, "Wow." So I think of that beer commercial again. "Doesn't get any better than this." Gets a lot better than that. But for some it doesn't. Doesn't have to end that way. Your life doesn't have to end as a beer commercial. "Doesn't get any better than this." Your life can end by saying, "It gets as good as this." Is it going to end that way? You write the script here and now. Choices that you make now govern where you will be for all of eternity. And God has made it so easy. His Son died on the cross, walked to a cross for you so that you wouldn't have to face what He faced, that separation. So that when you die, you would be with your God. So that anybody in any ethnic background in any part of the world could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's a great plan. Are you there? Father, we pray, as wonderful as your fellowship is now, it would get much better than this. For those who have come this morning and are in the throes of a decision, Lord, every person is born with that wondering, is there more to life than this? Is there life after death? Is there a heaven? Is there a God? People are hungry and thirsty to find you. This is the evidence of it. So many people have come to hear somebody read something from this book, to listen to songs, in hoping that an experience with you would be found. Father, I would pray that those who have never received Jesus personally as Lord and Savior would do so this morning. As we continue to pray, I'm going to ask if you've come. Ask if you've come. Ask if you've come. Ask.